made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember. Now hear the sad story here. The sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side, for nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. That's some of the saddest commentary on God's Old Testament people that you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament. Let's summarize for a moment before we start into chapter 9, the life and the accomplishments of Gideon. He was the fifth judge, and he was a tremendous military man. He defeated the Midianites. He was offered a kingship, which he refused. He feared that his own weakness would hinder the power of God. He said, if we're so mighty, why are we in this mess, and who am I? And I'm of the least little tribe, and I'm nobody. How can I do it? And it was really a kind of honest modesty with him. He collected the Midianite gold after the defeat and made a symbol, an ephod, which led Israel into idolatry again. He didn't intend that idolatry, in all probability, but they saw something and began to worship something that they could see. In addition to that, he took a concubine and fathered a son who would bring great grief to his family and to the nation and to the heart of God. And this one was Abimelech. Now, there's some lessons in life for us from these summaries of Gideon. God called him while he was doing his ordinary thing. So you don't have to have trumpets and chariots of gold and fanfare and cannons blasting and stars falling for God to call you. He can come to the dishpan. He can go to the threshing floor. He called Gideon while he was doing just the most ordinary thing. Another lesson that we see here is that God uses and expounds the talents that people have, no matter how small they are. God uses people's talents. They say, well, I don't have any. God can find some for you. And he uses some or all of those that he calls in spite of their limitations, their weaknesses, and their failures. See, he doesn't think like we do. His ways are higher than our ways. We'd go find some very perfect law-abiding citizen who was out there the champion of industry, investing in all the right investments, champion of the stock market, somebody who knew how it all fit together. Not God, he doesn't work like that. Even so, you see, now here's the great warning, and here is what everyone, every Christian needs to latch on to. Even though there is great success, there's a tendency to fail if we're not very careful to stand in the power and the righteousness of God. See, that's the process of pressing on. That's the process of holding fast. That's the process of believing faith and acting in faith. And it's never easy. The Bible never says it's really all that easy. So in chapter 9, it's a very eventful chapter, and there's more bloodshed and more violence here than there is in any old cowboy show. Really. There's more bloodshed and more deception and more plotting and more cruelty than we can possibly imagine because of Israel's disobedience. Now, they've come into the fifth period of apostasy. In case you don't know what apostasy is, it's turning one's back on previously revealed light, walking away from light and into darkness. And many of the major denominations of American Christianity have done that very thing, denying the virgin birth, denying the sovereignty of God, and other things that are cardinal truths to the Scripture. And when we become apostate, you see, you have to be a believer in order to be an apostate. If you've never been a believer, you can't walk away from what you don't have. See, Judas was a believer, but he became an apostate. But he fulfilled the role God had for him. Isn't that amazing? Now, God fits all of it together to work out his eternal purpose and counsel. Now, Israel is punished by foreign attacks or invasions or oppressions of some neighboring power in all of the past times, but here in this long chapter, their actions are punished by internal domestic conflicts and strife and brawls and quarrels and killings among their own people. Now, the purpose of all of this is to show God's displeasure at man's disobedience. And this is not a popular topic. You know, people want to feel good. They want the blessing. And they want the blessed assurance. But I want to tell you, friends, we have to see that there is an obligation for the church to walk and live in obedience to what God has said. We received a little newsletter from one of these young missionaries in Siberia, and it had on it the most beautiful definition of obedience I've ever seen. When we were singing Amazing Grace, I thought about it. Obedience is the precious response of a soul that's set free by the grace of God. Isn't that good? Isn't that good, Mike? It is the precious response of a soul that's set free by the grace of God. And when we receive that grace and we don't obey because He paid the ransom for our sins. That old song, He lifted me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock to stay. He put a song in my heart. It comes from one of the Psalms. He put a song in my heart to stay. Not just to sing on Sunday morning or Tuesday morning, but I mean I sing it all the time. Because of this wonderful grace, then why should I not obey Him to the very best of my ability? This is what God said to Old Testament Israel. Peace, abundant life, joy, and harmony are the blessings of obedience. This is what God wanted for them. In the, back in the 18th, in the, don't look, I'm just going to comment on it. On the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first 15 verses have blessings of obedience. And then the next, I believe, 45 or so verses are the curses for disobedience. Why do you suppose God put more emphasis on disobedience than He put on obedience? Because He knew the hearts of the people. And He knew that if He painted it as dark and bleak and cruel as He possibly could, that perchance they would be warned and walk more in obedience. See, we can see the extent of God's anger and the awfulness of His judgment. I hope we can. There's a verse in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, if you don't look there, but verse 12 of Isaiah 60 says, "The nation that does not serve thee shall surely perish." And you look at the great nations of the world, how they've lost their national dignity, they've lost their national strength, they've lost the kingdom of God within them. So we can apply, He does this, you see, so we can see what He is saying to us in three New Testament scriptures. I've said this so much, and you, some of you think I'm tired of hearing it. Well, plug your ears, and I'll tell you when to unplug them. There are three passages of scripture in the New Testament that every Christian should memorize and know where they are, what they say, and why they're there. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says the things that happened beforehand happened as warnings to us on whom the end of the age has come. And He had warned them about Old Testament Israel's grumbling, murmuring, complaining, fault finding, and we need no training in it. We need no schooling in that. But that's what they did. They weren't out of Egypt hardly at all, so they began to complain. After all that deliverance, they began to complain. Another one was the idolatry that they got into. Paul was referring to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10:11. You need to memorize it. That's your assignment. It's your homework. Romans 5, verse 4 says, the things that were written beforehand were written so that we, that's us. If time says we, it's us, brother, sisters. It's us. So that us, we, through knowledge of the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. And people say, well, I don't want that. That in my, I don't live there. Yeah, you do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you do. So that what was written, see, beforehand, was written so that we, through knowing what was written beforehand, and perseverance, might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. Then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable. And Timothy didn't have any New Testament. Romans 5:4. 2 Timothy 3:16. I think it's 2. I'll look it up right quickly. 3:16. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, instruction, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and that includes you women too, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word thoroughly equipped in the original language referred to a ship that was about to go out to a long journey. They made sure it had everything on board that it needed to make the journey. I thought somebody shout about that.
King James says furnished.
Furnished. It's there. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Romans 5:15:4, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's why we studied these Old Testament books. So verses 1-6, we may as well get into the bloody gore of this chapter. Verses 1-6, we see the fifth apostasy beginning, and it actually began in 833. Now, this is unbelievable what happens here, but it's true because we see it in the Bible. See, if it's in the Bible, you can't argue with it. A lot of folks would like to, but if it's in the Bible, it's there. This thing about how Abimelech becomes king. He goes and reasons down to the household of his mother's father. His mother's father. And says, wouldn't it be better for you, for me, to be king? He said, I'm your flesh and blood. Wouldn't it be better? Now, Gideon's other 70 sons probably had no idea of wanting to be a king. I would say that that had not even bothered with them. They recognized, perhaps, the Lord as king. You see, that was what God had intended from the very beginning, a theocracy where God is king. But back in Saul's those times, they said, you know, give us a king. Everybody else has got one. Did kids ever tell you everybody's doing it? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's got a motorcycle. Everybody's got it. Everybody's wearing cowboy boots. Everybody's doing it. It's exactly the same thing because everybody else has, then we want the same as them. That was not God's original plan. But this evil one accuses the 70 sons and the men of Shechem. He saw their reasoning and followed him. See, he led them astray. Now, Shechem was an important place. Abraham had pitched a tent there. The Canaanites were in the land when Abraham was there. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried in Shechem. I was there one time, and I was amazed to see the astrology and all of that stuff. What am I trying to say? The zodiac. Was all over the walls there. It was a real strange experience. But there their tombs were, and it's a very famous tourist spot, but it was famous even in Bible days. It's ironic now to think about this fact, that they were there when Abraham... Now listen to this. They were there when Abraham was there. And God told Abraham's descendants, Abraham and his descendants, I'll drive them out. You drive them out. I'm going to send hornets. Man, I'm going to help you. But you drive them out. But instead of driving them out, they fellowshiped with them. They gave their daughters to marry their sons. They encouraged their sons to marry their daughters. See, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Just opposite of what God had told them. Can you realize that? Well, look at our nation. You can almost see the same thing. See, was founded on godly principles. In God we trust. It's still on some of the money. And yet, it's absolutely prohibited that you put the Ten Commandments. I heard someone, D. James Kennedy, talking about, and I didn't know some of the stuff he said, that a child in a kindergarten cannot say, by his hand we all are fed, thank you, Lord, for daily bread. That's outlawed. Even in public school kindergartens, the little children can't be taught that. So we see that history proves nothing except history proves nothing. I didn't say that. Arnold Toynbee said that, and he was the greatest historian. History proves nothing except history proves nothing. That men without God are worse than beasts. And the world, you see, you know what the world is? It's everything that set itself against the government of God. I stole that from somebody else. Everything that's against the world, the government of God, is called the world. And we choose as a nation to go after the world rather than to obey God. These things were written. These things were written so that we, through knowing what happened to them and persevering in the path of righteousness, could have hope of heaven. You see the application? Everybody sees the application. The plot was, remember, see, his mother was concubine. That's Sarah Gideon. He had 70 children. That doesn't say, you know, I don't know how many wives he had. But he wanted another one. Another one. His concubine. So he goes to her household, states his business, and his mother's household gives him some money from the idol temple. And he hired murderers to follow him and kill all 70 of Gideon's sons. Now that's there. Is that unbelievable? I said, is that unbelievable? That's Bible. That's a depraved heart of a man who is self-seeking. His own glory. Yeah, they were going to follow him. They agreed with him. But Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, the youngest son, escaped and hid himself, and they all got together and made Abimelech king. One stone killed him. That's what it says. In verses 7 through 15, the parable of the trees given by the youngest son of Gideon, and Gideon, this Jotham. He went to Mount Gerizim. That was where Deuteronomy 28 had been spoken, you remember? He starts talking about three trees. In the New King James Bible, and I don't know what else, other Bibles, but some Bibles, it's written as it's a parable written as poetry, so that it stands apart. But he talks about three trees. Now, the three trees that he talks about represent God's good government. They describe the sons of Gideon who could, out of Gideon's influence, done right. And by all right that we would assume and really know, they should have been, one of them or all of them, should have been in that position. They resent the positive side. And if the person chosen to rule, see, he could have been a fruitful man. Good fruit would have been the result. So in these three trees, he first says the olive tree, then the fig tree, and then the grapevine. The grapevine is hardly a tree, but it's a biblical plant. The olive suggests oil, which is the symbol of the power and the light and the fruits of the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old and the New Testament. The oil. Even in the book of James, anoint them with oil. Oil. That's the thing you need, is the power and the light and the direction of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? I was reading a magazine about a man named John Gerstner. Said he had one text for all of his sermons and 2,495 sermons on one text. Stretching it, really. But the parable of the virgins is one of the 10 virgins, one of the strongest teaching scriptures you could ever get a hold of. They didn't have it. Some of them had it. They didn't have it. They realized they needed it. They needed the power of God to stand. It's a tremendously strong text. But the olive tree was too involved in the things of God to rule over his people. Not interested in being a ruler. Interested in fruit bearing. Interested in accomplishing that which was to be accomplished. Now the fig tree is a picture of great nourishment and healing. And you know that's always through. One of the prophets, they picked a poultice of figs, you remember, and put on him and healed him up. And all figs, just a very nourishing thing throughout all the scripture. And his answer was, why should I stop being fruitful to rule over these people? So the tree, still seeking the king, went to the vine. And the vine said, I'd rather yield my new wine. And new wine is the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you've got power. I might have to have a spell.
We need a notebook here and there.
You've got to have power, healing, and joy. That's the good government of God. Power to rule, healing for the nations, and the joy of His presence. The Holy Spirit, the healing, the new wine, so there's power, strength, and joy in God's rulership. So the trees departed from the good tree and the good tree government and said to the bramble, here we are now. A bramble is the same thing as a thorn. Said, you come and rule over us. And the answer was, bow down to me or be burnt. And that came to pass later in the chapter. Now, a thorn bears no fruit. Think with me. There's no fruit in a thorn. Only injury, pain, hurt, hindrance in a thorn. Does no good. Has no energy. It's the curse of the earth. Isn't it wonderful how this book holds together? It's the curse of the earth that God had pronounced in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 18. Isn't it amazing that on the brow of Jesus there was a crown of thorns? He was afflicted, suffered. Think about how thorns represented every curse, every pain, every emptiness, every nothingness, everything that gets in your way. And yet, He wore that crown of thorns to show the world that He had taken the curse away and put His honor, His glory, His power in authority against everything that the curse had ever stood for. Now, picture a man who is self-seeking, self-desiring, doesn't care what he does to other people. This man is now king over God's people. Isn't that amazing? This man's Abimelech. He wanted to be looked up to. He wanted the honor and thought nothing at all about bearing fruit. Pride, self-seeking people are never useful to the kingdom of God. Humility must always be in the person who will serve God. You just cannot give. There's no place for pride. God's no shows no partiality. See, the floor is level. There's no podiums. There's no stadiums. There's no elevation. Everything everybody has ever done for God, they have done it through God's enablement. See, we are nothing. But this man wanted this high position and stopped at nothing. Murder. To get it. Even though Jotham came and made his presentation that the government of God should be power, healing, and joy. And this bramble was a symbol of everything. Now, if we notice in the history of God's people, if you just know whatever little bit you may know about Old Testament history, but it's always the self-seeking person who brings the damage to God's kingdom, God's people. Think about it. It's always the self-seeking person who does the damage. It's the men who get themselves appointed, you see, through the efforts of other men. And we see that in national politics. If we knew the truth about national politics, we wouldn't have the courage to face tomorrow. You know, we just have no way of knowing how bad it really is. But I'll tell you what. It doesn't do the church any good to mother grub about it because it's par for the course. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it'll always be, that men will always rule in that kind of wicked authority. And, of course, people say, well, it's because people stay away from the polls. Well, maybe so, but let me tell you something. If God needs a scoundrel in a high position as a weapon of punishment against his disobedient people, he can find one. There are plenty of them. And there's no struggle for God to put anybody in the White House or anybody in Congress. I mean, he's sovereign. I read in a magazine the other day, a magazine I respect, said if we just ever could get a real, true vision of God as he is, it would eradicate, remove the evil that's in the church. If we just really knew. But modern Christianity and apostate Christianity hates the sovereignty of God. Would you agree with that? You know what we... Now, that sounds so negative. It gets better. God's still in control. But in the days of the judges, and we read it 3 or 4 times already, there was no king, no leader in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this is the mentality. Even our children get it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know what I'm talking about? Nobody's going to run my life. That preacher's not going to tell me what to do with my money. Nobody's going to tell me I need to do this at any time. We have in that, it's part of that corrupt nature. And it just goes all the way through history. And you know what the opposite of that is? It's obedience. The loving, precious response of a soul that's set free by the grace of God. It's the obedience of God. It's interesting to see, too, that this Abimelech was the name of one of the kings of the Philistines. I wouldn't want to be named after him. And that was way back in Abraham's time. And then another, there was another one in the time of Isaac. What a namesake. Philistine meaning the Dickens. It's ironical, see, that this, you know, it was like him. It was a good namesake for him. Now, everything that Jotham spoke in the 15th verse in this little parable came to pass in the verses between 45 and 52. In verse 16 through 21, Jotham reminds them again of their error and again pronounced the judgment of fire. And he realized he was running scared, so he cleared out of there and went off to another place. Verse 22 through 41 are a play-by-play account of the strife that was among them. Now, he reigned 3 years, and note in verse 23. Now, it's very important that you see what it said in verse 23. This should be taught explicitly to the charismatic church, to all New Testament Christians. God sent an evil spirit. The devil didn't come. Are you hearing me? God sent an evil spirit. They are his servants too. If he's in control of everything, that includes everything and everybody and every spirit. And that's why Paul could say, it's time to shout now in a minute. Things in earth, things below the earth, principalities, powers, nothing. None of those evil spirits, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, because God is in control of all those spirits. And they were all defeated and de-hoofed and de-clawed and de-toothed and everything else at the cross. They don't have any power over you except what you mess around and give them. Peter says he's roaming around seeking whom he may devour. But he said, you resist him. Mm-hmm. You resist him. But God dispatches these evil spirits wherever he needs them. If he needs a devil, it's no problem for God to get one. We don't understand his sovereignty. We really don't. It's awesome to think that he is in control of every spirit, all principalities and powers. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the rest of them, the men of Shechem, and dealt treacherously with them. Now, this was from God. He permitted the devil to sow discord, disagreement among them, and he keeps him under control and lets him do just what he needs him to do. Mm-hmm. Don't honor the devil. Give glory to God. Just what he needs to do, though so far and no further, to serve his purposes by bringing this evil spirit to punish his people. The book of Job, and I've said this so much, but I mean every Christian needs to understand every verse, every word of the book of Job. There's more of the character and the sovereignty of God in that book than in any book in the Old Testament. And it's set in such an unusual kind of framework. It's a beautiful story. But early on in that book, God initiated, and it sounds like, oh my, why would he do that? Well, he wanted the book of Job to be written. Mm-hmm. He wanted us to learn something. If we don't learn, you know, by meaningless little drill and rote, we learn by people's experiences. Mm-hmm. Early on in there, the devil had to get God's permission to get involved in Job's life. He's in control. See, he's not the author of sin, but he's punisher of sin. And he uses anything he wants to on anybody that he needs to. Doesn't ask permission of anybody's committee. And there's nothing that has to put the stamp of approval on what God does. And the reason is in verse 24 that the violence done, remember they killed them all, the 70 sons of Gideon, of Jerubbaal, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Isn't this awful? Terrible. Then there are all the straight verses now, 35 or so verses, of straight narrative, an account of this conflict that's really more violent than any TV program. Really. Because you know why? It shows man at his raw cruelty, at the extent of the base quality of his flesh character. That's why, I don't know the names of these old shows, thank God. But you flip around on your channels, on your television, and you see more people killed in 30 minutes than you can imagine. And you know what? Let me tell you something. They wouldn't be on television if they weren't getting the big ratings. See, those are the things that people want. That's why most movies are R, X-rated, violence-crammed, sex-crammed, because that's what the public wants. They're not crazy out there in Hollywood. They're not going to make films nobody wants to see. Can't make any money like that. And the love of money, see, is the root of all evil, a source of power and industry and all that kind of foolishness. But this is a bloody account. Verse 27 through 39 notes where they went. They set an ambush on the top of the mountain and robbed everybody that came by. It gets worse, doesn't it? That's what it says, doesn't it? Now, there's a guy here named G-A-A-L, Gaal Gael, the son of Ebed, and he's not mentioned anywhere outside the book of Judges. He was the ringleader of this unsuccessful revolt against Elimelech, and he was of the tribe of Ephraim, it says, not mentioned in any other book, but he's mentioned 9 times in just a few verses here. So he heads up an insurrection against among the original Canaanites that was going to break out in Shechem, and there's much violence, there's much deception. Shechem is destroyed, and the city, he's destroyed and sowed it with salt. Well, that's a funny thing, isn't it? But that would ruin it for farming or pasture. The land would be of no use. In verse 50 through 57, he's killed, and in 49 we see the fulfillment. Verse 49, we see the fulfillment of the fire. Notice in verse, look at 48. Went up to the Mount Zalmon, and all the people took an axe in his hand and cut a branch from the trees and laid it on his shoulder. And he said, now what you see me do, you do. Hurry up. Do it. And all the people did what he said and followed Abimelech and put them in the inner chamber and set it on fire. Remember what Jotham had said? Yes. Remember he prophesied fire on those on the side, and all the men of the tower of Shechem also died. Look, 1,000 men and women. As I understand it, they burned alive. Don't you think that's what it says? Could anything be any more horrible than that? How many of you see that man without God is the basest of all creatures? Even, listen, even animals don't treat their little ones like that. No animal treats its little ones like man. And yet, God made him, now think with me, God picked up a handful of mud and shaped it into a person. Then he breathed his life into him. Created him like himself in his own image. Think of the purity of God. The beauty of his character. Gave him everything there that he ever would need for his provision. And sin. Disobedience. I wish I could make everybody I know think about disobedience. Disobedience. Friends, I'm going to tell you, it'll put us in hell. Disobedience is a terrible, terrible thing. Some of you are gray like me. You remember when you were taught to obey? You didn't have any choice, did you? How many of you realize that you are there sitting with that Bible in your lap? You owe a great deal to that person that taught you to obey. Think about it. That's why that Bible's in your lap, Mike. Somebody taught you need to be obedient. And when you learn obedience, it flows over into other areas of our lives. I shared this with Sunday school class, and they all laughed, so I'll make you laugh. Everybody likes to laugh, don't you? I probably said it down there. But my mother was very straight-laced. She was full of fun and jolly. But, brother, that Bible was it. We had a country store. Everything from horse collars to sewing needles and threads and thimbles and lace trims and blue jeans and shoes and socks and everything you could think of. Horse collars and tractor parts and everything. Meat market. Post office in the back. Everybody congregated there. And they women would come, you know, and they'd talk about their kids and their Bibles and the church. And Mama said one day, well, I'll tell you why both my daughters are preachers and I'm not. She said, I beat the hell out of them. And she had no intent or thought of being funny. It was exactly what she intended to do. And you know, you remember her, a mother, a parent saying, now, are you going to mind me? Did you ever say that to kids? Did you ever hear that? Are you going to mind me? And the punishment that was given at that point was to keep you from doing that same dumb thing again. Well, what about these people? They did it over and over and over and over and over. No wonder Paul said the things that were written beforehand were written so that we could know the knowledge of the Scriptures and keep on in the ways of righteousness, then we could have hope of heaven. Well, disobedience is a serious, serious thing. That God had fixed him so beautiful. And through disobedience, all of this murder and bloodshed, intrigue, deception, and plotting, all of these evil things are in our people because of disobedience. Abimelech's killed in verse 52-57. The fulfillment of the fire is there. And described, we started reading it in verse 48 in these verses. And listen to what gets more violent. It gets, you know, I guess I'm supposed to say it gets better by the world standards, but it gets worse. Abimelech went to Tebez and camped there and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city. And all the men and women with the leading leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in and went up on the roof of the tower. And when Abimelech came to attack this tower, he had approached the entrance to burn it with fire. Look at what happened. Just at the right time. Man, this ain't a good shoot 'em up, is it? Woo! Just at the right time. Verse 53 says, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Boy, I tell you, a bloodthirsty audience would love that, wouldn't they?
The feminists
would love it too until you get to the next verse or two. An upper millstone. I read up on that, an upper millstone, according to what I found, and you may find something different. And you know, it all depends on who's writing what you read. But the upper millstone was the larger one. Two millstones are two different sizes. And the larger one with the hole in the center, whatever that means. But it would be larger, so it would be heavy, and it could hit him and hurt him real bad. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Let's just take the cake. He called quickly to the young man who was his armor bearer and said, "Draw your sword and kill me." So nobody can say a woman killed me. What do you think about that? Is that cowardice? Is that pride? Is that stupidity?
He was vain to the death.
I mean, he was vain, wasn't he? He didn't mind a guy, but he didn't want a woman to kill him. I think that's so funny. God has a wonderful sense of humor, doesn't he? A woman, so a young man pierced him through, and he died. They all went home. They all went home when it was over. And remember, they just all went home. Now, look at verse 56. God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. How many of you know that God evens up the score? How many of you realize that you don't have any right to try to get even with anybody? Don't kill them. Don't hurt them. Don't sue them. Don't take them to court. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay. And this is what he did here. He repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father. Remember? Remember? In killing his 70 brothers. And God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham came upon them. The curse where he had prophesied the fire. Isn't that a bloody chapter? How many of you realize that's Bible? And God tells it like it is. See, through all of these things, the Lord wants his people to see his character. Amen. His right character. And he will not trifle with sin. See, we have a way of thinking, well, he won't be so bad. It won't be so bad. And we plead God's mercy, and God is merciful. If we weren't, we wouldn't have been able to get here today. They knew every morning. But God's righteousness will not be trifled with. Let's go through chapter 10 very quickly. We can do that in about 5 minutes. After Abimelech dies, the account's given of the next two judges. And in 5 verses, we find the names Tola, who was the 7th judge, and Jair, who was 8th judge, and their entire achievements are all given in five verses. They didn't amount to much, did they? But they must have done things right, because Tola reigned 20 years with no bad record, and Jair reigned 22 or 23 years with no bad record. So they did something right. I want you to notice, there's something there in verse 1 that says, after he died, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, listen to what it says. He arose to save Israel. King James says to deliver. He arose to deliver Israel. So he must have been successful at it. And let me say this. He had, in verse 4, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. J. Vernon McGee said he didn't buy him a Mustang or Jaguar. How many of you know, and I didn't, I learned something every time I picked this up. I've talked through this 3 or 4 times. I've never seen this. Isn't that, or maybe I've forgotten it. That a donkey was a sign of dignity and kingship. I didn't realize that. And what I hadn't realized that in the 9th chapter of Zechariah, when he comes, you know,
riding on a donkey,
it meant that even though he was king, he was meek and lowly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we would think, well, he'd ride on a horse. Mm-hmm. Horse was a sign. Listen, a donkey was a sign of king and peace, and a horse was a sign of warfare and conflict mm-hmm. in those days. I should never seen that as clearly as I see it. So he was a man of wealth, a man of prominence, but just a sign of authority. 30 sons, 30 donkeys. Somebody, J. Vernon McGee said, 30 car garage, man alive. Power, wealth, to own and ride a donkey was a prestigious thing. Verse 6, idolatry again. How many of you notice how my, it doesn't take long, does it? The sons of Israel came, did evil, served the Baals. And it, listen to all the rest of them now. They had just started out serving the Baals. In the year that Joshua died, you know, back in the second chapter, it says they departed from the God of Israel and went after the Baals. But man, look who else they're chasing now. The Baals of Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Philistines, the whole nine yards. And notice the anger of the Lord. And he sold them to the hands of the Philistines and to the sons of Ammon. And look what they did. Verse 8 and 9, they crushed them. They did everything mean to them. And they fought and they were greatly distressed. And look what verse 10, they know who to call on, don't they? Yeah. They cried out to the Lord. And the Lord said, well, I delivered you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Moabites. He said, go ahead and cry unto them. Uh-huh. Go and cry unto them. Verse 14. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Oh, and they said, we've sinned. Do anything. Do whatever you seem need to do. But please deliver us this day. Now listen, then they repented. They put away the foreign gods and served the Lord. Now listen, why? Oh, this ought to make you rejoice. He could not stand to see their misery. Isn't that sweet? He could not stand, bear the misery of Israel any longer. So they gathered together there. They found verses 17 and on. They gathered there together. One camps in Gilead, the other at Mizpah. But the great need they have is leadership. How many of you know when I say leadership, that rings a bell, huh?
Yes.
Rings a whole bunch of bells, doesn't it? A country's strength is only as great as its leadership. Unusual. And Barak, unusual ways that they were gotten into this, but now by a more common way, by a kind of a convention. And they chose a new leader here called Jephthah. And this leads us, or puts us in, over into chapter 11. And he becomes the ninth judge. Unbelievable, isn't it? The things that happen to God's people. How many of you realize that these happenings are what we call the wrath of God? And it's real, whether or not modern Christianity wants to accept it. God is as much a God of wrath as he is a God of love and mercy. He will repay evil. We are in such a comfortable nation. Thank God. Oh, our nation's been so wonderful.
Amen.
Oh, it's so good. We just have everything we need.
That's right.
And most everything we want.
That's right. That's right.
Transportation, cleanliness, sanitation, right. Medical resources, you name it. This nation has got the hold on it. But we need to beware lest we get too comfortable.
Yes.
And forget who is the author and the giver of every good, wonderful, and perfect blessing.
Amen.
Well, thank you for coming today.